in the third chapter of 2 Peter, the apostle asked the question, where is the promise of his coming? Now tonight, ladies and gentlemen, we wish to examine that statement, that question, and to give you the answer that the apostle gave unto the scoffers and to the skeptics in this very long ago. And it'll be necessary that you get a Bible, and that you open it to 2 Peter chapter 3, and there we'll begin the reading of our text, and then making comments thereon. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, the apostle says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now I want us to notice in this brief chapter here, just 18 short little verses, that at the outset the apostle says that he is writing, and he is writing for a purpose, and that is to stir up, to kindle up, to invigorate their pure minds, and to do that by way of remembrance. And notice the repetition of the word again in verse 2, that you may be mindful. You know, to be mindful is to remember, isn't it? Now, the apostle keyed in on that word. If you look over in 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, just turn one page to your left. In 1:12 of the same book, the apostle said, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yes, he said, yea, I think it meet, verse 13, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in, here's our word again, remembrance. Knowing this, verse 14, that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease or after my death, to have these things always, here's our word again, in remembrance. Now, I have a little theory, and this purely and just simply my own, but the word remember here, notice how often it occurs and how insistent and urgent it is upon the apostles' mind that though they are established and though they have pure minds, that they be stirred up by way of remembrance. Why do you think that is? My speculation is this, that in Luke 22 and verse 61, you remember when the Lord told Peter, said, Peter, you think you're going to be brave and bold. But I said, I'm telling you now, Peter, that before that old rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And so Peter said, oh, no, Lord, never going to be me. I'll never do that. But you know what the Bible says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 61? The Bible says that right after the apostle had been yonder and warming his hands around the devil's fire, immediately while he spake, the Bible says the cock crew, and then watch verse 61, and the Lord turned now, right yonder in his trial, right before his death, and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Oh, just think of the gaze of our Savior. In the midst of all that mingling mob, in the midst of all the treachery, all the hypocrisy, and all the deceit, there was the apostle there denying with an oath that he knew the man. And suddenly, with a silent look across the hallway, there our Lord glanced and caught the eye of the apostle. And then it hit him like a thunderbolt. Then remembered Peter the word of the Lord. And I suspect and suppose, ladies and gentlemen, that Peter never, ever forgot. Never forgot that moment. Never forgot that time when he remembered the word of the Lord. And so now he is at the end of his journey upon the earth, knowing that his time is now about come, and knowing that he must leave this earth. And he says, I want you all to always remember. Don't want you to ever forget. And so tonight, if we could say anything, if we could state anything about the promises and the purposes of God Almighty, it would be to the Christian that you never forget that you be mindful, that you remember the words of the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. You know, ladies and gentlemen, it is a sad thing today that people are getting away from the words of the holy apostles and prophets, getting away from divine testimony, getting away from the witness of the Spirit, bringing in the witness of men, bringing in the stories of men, bringing in the experiences of men, and not telling people the experiences of the New Testament, not giving book, chapter, and verse for obedience to the gospel, for the work, the worship, the organization of the church, for every activity, but it is always applause and praise God and hallelujah. Because some former dope addict gives a testimony of some experience that he's had. My friends, we don't need the experiences of the world. We need the divine experiences. We need the spiritual testimony of the Spirit of God and to remember the words of God and to not forget them. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? Paul said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Acts 20. That's what we need to be remembering. And if we could say nothing else, we could close this lesson tonight, right now, and we could say we've been benefited and profited by just simply honing in and focusing in on the fact that we must remember the word of the Lord Jesus. We must remember and be mindful and not let those things slip away. If you're here tonight and not a member of the body of Christ, if you're here tonight and a member of a church you can't read about in your Bible, if you're here tonight and you belong to an institution named by men, founded by men, if you followed a pattern, a system, a gospel, an organization, and a worship after the traditions and the trappings of men, if what you are religiously cannot be documented from the Bible, from the Word of God, we'd urge you to go back and to be mindful of the Word of Scripture and not to be deterred from it. Now then, Peter says then in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, asking this question, Where is the promise of his coming? In other words, while the Lord isn't coming back, how do we know he's not coming back? And the mocker and the moaner and the scoffer and the skeptic says, well, we know he's not coming back because all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what essentially they're doing is they're making an argument that is an argument based upon the continuity theory. In other words, the argument runs like this. Last year came and went, a decade before did, a century before did, and since all things continue as they were, then all things always will continue as they were. Nothing ever changes. One day in, one day out. Nothing ever changes. It's the continuity theory. That is, that life just goes on in an endless procession. And so that's their argument. Now then, the apostle answers that argument from four different perspectives or standpoints. Have you ever heard Weldon on the radio and answering some false doctrine? Have you ever heard him in a debate in which he would take up a point and then hammer at it from two or three, four different positions? And you know the reason for that is for the power and the influence of truth to squash and to squelch error. Now the apostle Peter here gives us four lines of argument. How do you handle this argument that says the Lord is not coming back because all things continue as they were? Peter gives it four succinct, powerful sledgehammer blows. Here's how I know the scoffer. Here's how I know the skeptic, the mocker, the mumbler, the moaner. Here's how I know that he's wrong. Number one, their argument is based upon a continuity. But here's its devastation. Here is the first argument from history. Why they rest upon a false premise. Here's an argument for history, from history. For this they willingly, willingly they're ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world then was, being overflowed with water, perished. What's that talking about? Why, the days of Noah, isn't it? In other words, all things do not continue in an uninterrupted fashion. There has been a divine parenthesis on the timeline of history. You know, from the creation until the end of the world. And so people will say, well, there's never been an end. This is an endless line of time. Well, now the apostle says there's been a parenthesis there. There has been an interruption. In other words, it is not true that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Noah is a case in point in which the continuity theory is overthrown. Because if you draw this eternal timeline, life just is an endless procession. He says, oh no, it isn't. Oh no, there's been an interruption. There was a divine interruption in the days of Noah and the flood. And so then all things do not continue as they were, and that they're willfully ignorant of. Now then our Lord gives the stamp of divine approval and testimony to the flood. If you say that it didn't happen, then you have to deny the authority of the Lord Jesus. Speaking of his second coming, the Lord said of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, I'm in Matthew 24 and verse 38, in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, he says, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Now our Lord said that it was a real historical event. It did occur. And so the argument of the one that says, well, you know, the Lord is never coming back. I mean, last year came and went, didn't it? And it was that ominous 1984. And it came and went without incident. And your great-grandpa, his lifetime, and a century ago, and thousands of years have gone by. Why, time is an uninterrupted length. Peter says, not so. There has been an interruption. Now then, he said, just like there was then, out here yonder, he says, in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, that's contrast to then, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the word of the Lord, he says, by the word are kept in store, reserved in the fire. In other words, they're kept today, they're upheld today, and being reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition. That word means destruction of ungodly men. And so the universe that we have, our solar system, and the world in which we live is being upheld, and it's being ready and preserved until the day of the Lord Jesus, until the Lord comes again, until God Almighty himself drops the curtain of time and sounds the death knell of life, and then will come the end. People worry about nuclear war and about the extermination, the obliteration of all life by means of nuclear war. It'll never happen. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. The Bible said God's in charge of it, and God has reserved it to a time when he is going to end it all. And it's going to come for a time of the destruction of ungodly men. And so then the very basis of their argument, look, he's not ever coming again because all things continue as they were. Peter said it isn't so. There was an interruption here. And then there's going to come a time when it's going to all be terminated. But secondly, the apostle now makes another argument. He's not through with them. And this time he makes an argument in verse 8 from Scripture. This argument is a quotation of the 90th Psalm and verse 4. Here's an argument from Scripture where that Peter says, as verse 8 records, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Somebody said, boy, I know what the Lord means. You know, Weldon's talking about that radio program, that 15 minutes. You know, that 15 minutes on that radio program is a lot different than 15 minutes in a dentist chair. Did you know that? Did you ever, young people, compare 15 minutes with your boyfriend or girlfriend to 15 minutes in the dentist chair or in the principal's office waiting to see why they called you down, and you're not sure if they saw you or caught you or if it's harmless? Did you ever? Yeah, you recognize that time difference? My friends, the Bible says, here's an argument from Scripture. But it's not that kind of difference. The Bible says that time is of no moment, consequence, or significance unto God Almighty. Now you see, ladies and gentlemen, time is a problem to Larry Heathley. You see, time runs out for me. And it's ebbing out for you. The hourglass, the sands of life and of time and of existence are slowly ebbing away. And so it is for every living creature upon the earth. As the poets have said, we are born a-dying, and so it is true. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, everything that has to do with Larry Heathley has to be accomplished in the scope and the span of his existence here. And I might make a promise today. I might make you a promise that I'm going to give you $100. But now what if I make that promise? And the week ends, and I don't give you the $100. What might you say? You might say, Larry forgot. He meant to, but he forgot. And if I made that promise to any of you, I hope I forget. But you may say, well, Larry forgot, but he'll send it when he gets back home. And then you don't get it, and a year goes by. And then you say, well, Larry might have meant to, but then he had other expenses, and he lost his ability to get it. Now, if I made you a promise and 10 years from now you hadn't got your $100, would you ever expect to get it? You'd never expect. It's kind of like the old checks in the mail routine, that kind of thing. All right, now it's the same way with respect to all of us. But now what the apostle argues is that God's promises and God's purposes. Where is the promise of his coming? God is not held to that kind of a timetable. You see, God can make a promise. God can name a purpose. And now, if I make a promise, I might die, you see, if I don't get that to you. But God's purposes and God's plans and God's promises, friends, are not mitigated. They are not adulterated. They are not bothered at all by time consideration. That 90th Psalm that Peter quotes starts out like this. In Psalm 90, verse 1, it says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place from all generations. before the mountains were brought forth or ever the has formed the earth and the world, even, now watch it, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now what he says is this, that just as far back in eternity as you want to go, just as far ahead in eternity future as you want to go, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God always is, God always was, God always will be. There was never a time when there was no God. From eternity past to eternity present, thou art God. And so Peter says, look, I might make you a promise. I might make you a promise, and I've only got a limited time to keep it. I'll die. I might lose my ability. But verse 8, folks, listen to me. He says, Scripture teaches us that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. In other words, it doesn't make a bit of difference. God is just as able in 1,000 years to fulfill something as he was 5 minutes from now. See, it won't make any difference, but it might change my plans. See, I might have $100 to give you in 5 minutes, but then as time goes on, it'll change. That might be altered, but not God Almighty. No, sir, friends, time does not bother the plans and the purposes of God himself. Now, if you just think about it, you just remember in Numbers 13 and 14 when God sent out the people to spy out the land of Canaan. Remember when Moses sent out the 12 spies and they came back and only Joshua and Caleb gave the good report. And you know what God said? God said the rest of these men are going to perish here. They're going to drop like flies in the wilderness. But it said Joshua and Caleb are going to get that land. And that was a promise made in Numbers 14. Now you have to turn over to Joshua chapter 14, along about verses 9 to 14. And there the divine record tells us now that Caleb, he was 40 years of age when God said that. And 45 long years later, Joshua 14 recalls for us that Caleb got his land. 45 years, friends. You know what that tells me? That tells me that time doesn't bother the plans of God Almighty. Time doesn't affect them one iota. God's going to get them there. But then thirdly, let's notice verse 9. Here is an argument that is based upon an argument from God's character. Now this passage has to do with the very character of God Almighty. The apostle says the Lord is not slack or dilatory. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count or reckon or regard slackness, but is long-suffering to us or toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does the Lord delay? It's not because that the Lord is desirous of being slack or dilatory or any such thing as that. That's not it. Why does he delay? Because he's not willing that any should perish. That's why the delay. And so then don't think that it's because that God is a God who has just forgotten his promise. That you know he really doesn't care. Do you know some people? Do you have somebody in your family like that? That you know that time just doesn't mean anything to them. You know, just go along as ho-hum and as matter of fact. I hate to use this illustration. Y'all promise you won't let it get out of the comfy confines of Ohio now, don't you? My poor wife is a great gal in a lot of ways. Wonderful person. But she will flat out be late to her own funeral. I'm not kidding you, that child, she just goes around and somehow we always make it, but she's standing there right before time to go to church, you know, and I got to get there and meet folks and shake hands and you know, and open, get my study and all of that. And she's just going around there, you know, just smiling and everything is great. You ready? No, I'm not ready. Well, you know, and that's, you know, time doesn't mean a thing to her. I said, honey, we got 411 people coming over tonight. They're due in 15 minutes. She said, well, I better make the bread. I mean, she just, Now, you know,
And she's made it through. No ulcers. Everything just fine. Just fine. It doesn't make any difference. You know? Isn't that wonderful? I hate it. Now the Lord isn't dilatory. He's not slack concerning his promise. No, it's because of a delay, because of God's character, that he loves men. Down yonder in verse 15, the apostle again rubs over that same point. He said, now you want to remember how to explain the delay of the Lord. You reckon, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Don't forget that the promise of his coming, though delayed, isn't because he had interested, but it is because of his love for dying men and women. That's why it delays. And then fourthly and finally and last of all in this connection, there is an argument that is made in verse 10, and it is based upon the argument from the apostolic word. Now let me tell you something, friends. Have you ever noticed how that the apostles handled the most sublime and supreme themes, and how that they did that without any guesswork, without any doubt, without any hesitancy whatsoever? And you know, the apostles never did say, as near as we can figure, we have conjectured from what the Lord led us to believe that perhaps heaven and eternity will be like thus and so, though that is the best estimate that we have at this present time. Never anywhere did the apostles ever talk like that, did they? Never anywhere. You know what they said? Listen to this affirmative testimony of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. The apostle said, a fisherman, a common man, said in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He affirmed and testified directly and boldly not only the fact of its coming, but how it would come and in what manner it would come. He said the day of the Lord will come. Not that we think that's what the Lord meant. Not that we believe the Lord will. Not that we just know it in our hearts. No, he said the day of the Lord will come, and it'll come as a thief in the night. And then he said, here's what's going to happen. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works of therein, the Jehovah's Witnesses, to the contrary notwithstanding, shall be burned up. That's what's going to happen. Now then, the Apostle Paul spoke of many of the same things. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in 1 Thessalonians 5, and beginning in verse 1, the apostle says, but of the times and the season. Here's the dogmatic. Here's the direct. Here's the apostolic word. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, but of the time and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, when they shall say, perhaps, where's the promise of his coming? For when, verse 3, they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. You know, every woman knows that from the moment of her conception until the 9 months of her gestation period, she knows that there's going to come the pangs of birth. She knows that though that time is coming, she knows that it's inexorable in its march, all things being equal. She knows from the time of her conception that inevitably there's going to come the pangs and the pains of birth. She knows that. And so the Apostle Paul says, our Lord is coming as a thief in the night. And just like a woman not knowing when the pains are going to begin, so it says it'll come as travail upon a woman with child, as inevitable as that is, and they shall not escape. Oh, friends, that's the apostolic word. That's the direct word. You can have confidence in that. You can put your hope in the Word of God. Paul said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Holy men of God did not speak of themselves, by themselves, for themselves,
but as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit, which words we speak, not in wisdom which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. And so then I know in the affirmed testimony of the apostolic word that we have the living, abiding word of God, and that apostle said, the day of the Lord will come. I'm telling you something, friends. More certain than tomorrow morning is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. More certain than the coming of tomorrow sunrise is the coming of our Lord. The day of the Lord will come, and all of this old world and the universe, the elements that are there in everything, going to be a tremendous climatic noise. It'll pass away with a great noise. Oh, what awesomeness. And melting of everything down in the universe with a fervent heat, and all things shall be burned up. Not going to be anything left for the Jehovah's Witnesses to abide here on the earth, friends. Not one scintilla, not one square foot. Everything will be burned up. Well, that's the argument of the apostle. You see how he hammered that thing? See how he hammered the skeptic? But he didn't leave it there. You see, we could close right now and say, well, isn't that wonderful? Now, if we ever meet a mocker like that, why, we'll just argue at him just like this from this debate chart here. That's just what we'll do. Now, let me tell you what Peter didn't stop there. He made a conclusion. Look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, where the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Now I want to show you the essential sentence in the King James Version. In verse 11, we start out with a question, take away the introductory clause there, and go to the end of the first comma, and that begins the major portion of the sentence. In verse 11, start with the word what. Here it is. What manner of persons ought you to be? Now you see that question mark that's at the end of verse 12 in the King James Version? Just take it up and put it after the word be there. What manner of persons ought you to be? Now that's his main thought. And you know what that main thought is a conclusion from? It's a conclusion from these things right here. In view, ladies and gentlemen, of the fact that God is coming again to intervene and interject and interrupt human history, in view of the fact that Scripture says time will not stop the purposes of God, in view of the fact that God's character says that it delays because he loves man, in view of the fact that the definite, definitive, apostolic word says he's coming again, in view of that, what manner of person ought you to be? Now, you may be here tonight, and you may be such a one who says, I've never doubted these facts. I love the argument aspect to it, but you're living an ungodly life. Nobody knows about it. Maybe not your husband. Maybe not your wife. Maybe not your kids. But you know about it, and God knows it. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says, what manner of person ought you to be? What kind of person should you be? That's the essential gist of those two verses. And now he says in verse 13, he said, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Somebody said, yeah, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses always come to. See, that seems to say there's going to be new heavens and a new earth. Well, there is, friend. But see, the only way I can understand existing is with a concept of heaven and earth. That's the way I have to picture heaven, isn't it? Now, you say, what did Peter mean there? Well, it was a prophetic statement, a statement taken from prophecy, meaning a new state of existence, a refurbishing, if you will. Now, did Peter mean a literal heaven, a literal earth, a literal solar system like we have now? Let Peter define it. Look at 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. What did Peter mean by new heavens and a new earth? Here's what he meant. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, here's what he meant. Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again into a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What kind of hope, Peter? Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And that's what Peter said about him. That's the same writer, friends. And he said this new heavens and new earth is one that is of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And where is it reserved? Reserved in heaven for you. That's what Peter said about it. And so what manner of person ought you to be? Look at verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. Now that word diligent is an intense word. It means to strain your fiber. It means to give extra effort. It means to be diligent that you may be what? That you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That is, without being alienated, without there being any sin to separate you from God, be found of him in peace, without spot, without the stain, without the taint, without blemish. That's the kind of diligence we're to give. If you turn your page, one page to the right, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, the Apostle John said, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now John says, he said, you're going to have to exercise. John said, you're going to have to abide in him, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him. And so we're going to have to give diligence so to do. Now Paul wrote of these things, and other people rest and twist, verse 16, the scriptures unto their own destruction. A lot of people today say, now you people in the Church of Christ are preaching truth. You all preach the Bible. But you know my pastor, why, he preaches a lot of truth, and it's true he's not right on some things, and I know that you all are teaching right. But they say, you know, after all, it doesn't make any difference how we differ doctrinally. We can have our doctrinal Bible differences, but I'll go to heaven and you'll go to heaven. It really doesn't make any difference. Oh, yes, it does. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says that, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, he said, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. You know what happens when you rest or twist the scripture? You do it to your own destruction. So if you're in a church tonight that wears a human name, if you're in a church tonight that you can't find talked about in the pages of God's good book, if you're in a church tonight that you know is involved in doctrines and practices and traditions that you've never read a line about in all the New Testament, well, the Bible says when you rest Scripture, even other Scripture, then you do it to your own destruction. And you think about that. You think about that long and hard and serious and sober, friend. And then there's a warning. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing in no such thing, verse 17, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. You know, I've talked to many people who didn't believe you could fall. But you know, Peter didn't believe that doctrine. He didn't believe the doctrine of the missionary Baptist and the primitive Baptist, did he? He didn't believe that it was impossible for you to fall. Because the Apostle Peter said, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before. Now know what things before? Well, earlier in 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, he said, they were established in the present truth. Now he said, you know these things, you're established in it. And he said, you have to beware lest you being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. And the emphasis is up in verse 16 that if you are led away with the error of the wicked and rest the scripture, you do it to your own destruction. And somebody said, well, that just means time loss. That just means time condemnation. But it does. It just means you'll be kicked out of the church on earth, but it doesn't mean you'll lose your soul. You mean to tell me a fella can be bad enough to get kicked out of the church, and while he's bad enough, he can't be with his brethren on earth, that he's good enough to be in heaven? Well, of all things,
In other words, I can be so bad that I can't be in the church on earth, but I can die and go to heaven. Looks like to me it'd be the reverse, doesn't it, you? That badness might not keep you out of the church on earth because it's just made up of some bad too, but it would keep you out of heaven. That's the wonderful place of all the redeemed. But my, bad enough to get kicked out of the church on earth, but still good enough to go to heaven. My friend, anybody's good enough to go to heaven, I'm not going to kick out. This is talking about eternal loss. You know what verse 18 says? It says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in it. How are you going to grow in it? How are you going to grow? That sounds like a pious statement. You know, you expect at the end of a series of services, you expect the preacher to say, oh, now, my friends, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But now, what does that mean? How in this world? Maybe you're sitting out there 17 years old. Maybe you're sitting out there 62 years old and you said, been a member of the church a long time. Haven't been a member of the church long. Maybe you're sitting out there and saying, I don't know what that means. It sounds nice. It sounds religious. It sounds pious. What does it mean to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior? I'm going to tell you how you do it. Turn to 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Here's it. Here it is. It's just simple. And beside this, giving all diligence, making every effort, straining every nerve, beside this, giving all diligence, 2 Peter 1:5, add to your faith virtue, moral excellence, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to temperance patience or endurance, and to patience godliness or reverence, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged or cleansed from his old sins. Wherefore, now watch it, brethren, verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. What if you don't do them? You know the doctrine that says once you're saved, you're always saved, you can't ever fall from grace, says your calling and election is sure. Once you're saved, you cannot ever be lost. Well, why did Peter say in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. There's that word again. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if, what if you don't? For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. If you don't do them, the inference is you will fall. But if you grow and if you add to your self-control and knowledge and virtue and your patience, your endurance, if you're more brotherly with regard to your love, more reverent in your heart and in your mind, sober and reflective, grave and sincere in the things of God Almighty, if you be more patient, if you be more temperate, if you be more moderate, if you do those things, that's how you grow. And verse 11 says, for so an entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book of God teaches tonight, friend. That's what the Bible teaches with regard to your life. I'm happy you're here on a beautiful Friday evening when you could be out in the ways of the world and doing and enjoying so many things of this life and of this world. But I tell you, friends, there's going to come a day when you would give 10,000 worlds like this one to have the opportunity you have tonight to talk about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to think on the themes of eternity and of salvation, if you're not prepared to meet God. Maybe there's somebody here tonight not prepared to meet God. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that has not given diligence to make their calling and election sure. Maybe there's somebody that has not considered what manner of person they ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness. Maybe your manner of life isn't what it ought to be. Maybe you're not prepared to meet God. And maybe it's as one that is not a Christian. Maybe you're not an individual that has ever confessed the name of Christ. You say, oh, I was baptized in some church years ago. I didn't ask you that.
I didn't talk to you about that. I'm saying, have you ever obeyed the gospel of the Son of God? I didn't ask you whether some preacher said a word over you and put you into some church you can't read about. I'm asking, have you ever obeyed the gospel of the Son of God? Have you ever done what the Lord said, trusting in Him, believing in Him, sincerely and piously and reverently repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord with your mouth, and then obeying Him by being baptized into His death, going down into the water, being baptized, coming up out of the water, being planted together in the likeness of His death, and so in the likeness of His resurrection, to be raised to walk in newness of life? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I'm not asking you, have you had an experience? I'm not asking you, did you give a testimony to a preacher on a front bench? And did he accept you into the church on a boat? Or did he baptize you into some denomination? I'm asking you, friend, have you obeyed the gospel of the Son of God? Have you believed on Him? Have you repented, confessed His name, and been baptized upon His authority into the body of our Lord? Have you? If you haven't, why don't you tonight? Why don't you tonight obey the gospel? Why don't you let this be the glad time? Why don't you let this be the convenient season? Why don't you let this be the happiest hour of all the reflection of all the days of your spiritual life? Why don't you let this be the night? Why don't you let this be the time when you name the name of Christ, when you obey the gospel of the Son of God? All things are ready. All things are prepared. All things are in waiting. Slowly the ebbs and the waves of time are beating down upon the last seashore. Slowly the sun is sinking for a final time. And then that should be the voice of the Lord Jesus. That should be the trump of God. That should be the angels. And that should be the end of time. The sun shall not give her light. The moon shall be turned into blood. And this old earth shall crumble to dust beneath our feet, and finally into nothingness, as all things are gathered under the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. And before the judgment bar of God, the doomed and the damned hear their eternal fate, and they're cast in an ignominious abyss of endless and night and torment. And then the righteous hear the words, come, ye blessed of my Father, enter the joy of thy Lord. And there you'll be able to rest and to bask in the bliss of His bosom forever and ever. There we'll take off the helmet and we'll exchange it for a crown. There we'll lay down the old scarred sword of the Spirit and we'll take up the palm of victory. There we'll lay down that shield of faith and we'll have the consummation of the reality. And there we'll be with our blessed Lord and all the heavenly hosts and the angelic armies. There we'll be forever and ever while the endless ages of eternity roll on and on. Would you not arise and grasp it tonight? Gospel of peace.